Matthew chapters 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. We've looked at the Beatitudes. We've looked at being salt and light. We saw how Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law. We saw, if you will, anger equals murder, lust equals adultery. Jesus spoke about divorce, about oaths, retaliation, loving your enemies. And then finally, at the end of chapter 5, in verse 48, we read, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And we recognize that we need Jesus. We need him as our Savior, and we need him as the Lord of our life, our Savior and our sanctifier, the one who not only saves us from our sins, but continues to work in our lives and make us into the men and women that he wants us to be. Today, we're going to be looking at the first half of chapter 6, where Jesus speaks about giving, about prayer, and about fasting. We're just going to be focusing on the first two this morning, giving and prayer. But as he speaks about these three, the main point is we're not to do either one of these, any of these, to impress other people. We're to do it simply because we love God. In other words, we don't give so that other people can be impressed by how much we give. We don't pray so people can see how spiritual we are and fast the same idea. But we do it because we love God and we simply want to serve him. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And so being the light of the world, us little light reflectors, if you will, that are telling of the goodness of Jesus, we're to let that light shine in such a way. And of course, it's shining through the things that we do, our good works. We're to let it shine in such a way that God would get the glory and that we wouldn't get the glory. We're not doing it, again, to impress other people, but we're doing it because we're serving God and we love him. It's really the motive of our heart. When we look at this, the whole issue is, where is our heart at in this? The motive of our heart, the way we do our good works, dictates the way our light shines. So let's look at the first four verses as he speaks about the charitable deeds that we do. Chapter 6, verse 1, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." Now, we see the same structure in all three of these areas, in giving, in prayer, in fasting. We see, first of all, a warning not to impress other people, to be praised by men, or else you're settling for a lesser reward. That is your reward, is the applause of men. We also see what not to do, not to be showy, not to be flamboyant when we do something. And we see what to do. What we do secretly, if you will. We do in private, not to impress other people. And finally, we see the assurance of the Father's reward. And so here in verse 1, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them." Don't do what you do to be seen by other people. Jump down to verse 5 as we see the same idea when it comes to prayer. Verse 5, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men." Verse 16, concerning fasting. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." And so we see in all three of these, the first issue is again, not to do it to impress other people. In rebuking the Pharisees, which were the religious leaders in Jesus' day, Jesus said in Matthew 23:5, "All their works they do to be seen by men." Everything that they do, they're doing it to be seen by men. To be seen, that Greek word, check this out. That Greek word is theothenai, and our word theatrical comes from that word. It's a spectacular performance as they're doing the things that they do, whether it's, again, charitable deeds, which can be the things that you do, the resources that you give, whether it's your prayers, whether it's the religious rituals that you go through, like fasting. The religious rulers, it says in John 12:43, loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So why do we do the things we do? That's what it really comes down to. And we got to watch ourselves because, you know, as we look in verse 2, I mean, this stands out like the big elephant in the middle of the room. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Can you imagine what it would be like? Do you guys remember at VBS we had the bell to signal when we were changing? Yeah, everybody knows the bell. When we were changing from one area to the other, can you imagine ringing the bell? Of course, it'd get everybody's attention back there. And hey, everybody, so-and-so is giving $500 today. Can you imagine if it'd be like, we look at that and we think, oh, it's ridiculous. But our heart is so deceptive. We can do things like that in very subtle ways, can't we? Where we're drawing attention to ourselves. And that's what we have to watch out for. It comes down to our heart before the Lord. What's the motive of our heart? Why do we do the things that we do? And so when we give, it should not be to draw attention to ourselves, or else we have our reward. And that reward would be everybody going, wow, look at what they did. That's it. You got what you wanted. And that's the end of the reward. Rather than doing it in a very showy, flamboyant way, in verse 3, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. Again, as we go down this, look at verse 6 when he's talking about prayer. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. Down to verse 17 with fasting. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And you see, the whole idea is this is between you and the Lord. It's not to impress other people. And again, this is where we have to be really careful, because we're prone to do that. Like the religious leaders of that day, we're prone to love the praises of men more than the praises of God. God is the one, we see, who rewards. Verse 4, again, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. He's the one who sees what we're doing. He's the one who sees not only what we're doing, but the motive behind what we're doing, the why we're doing it. In Jeremiah 17:10, it says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. He's the one who sees, searches, tests, and thus gives the fruit according to what we're doing, the reward that comes. Now, doing things in secret as opposed to doing them in a flamboyant, showy manner. Does this mean that if anyone finds out a good deed that we've done, that we've lost our heavenly reward? And people are concerned about that. You know, oh, don't tell anybody, I don't want to lose that reward. It's a matter of the heart. So it doesn't really matter if somebody else finds out. It's where your heart's at. When we read about the early church in Acts chapter 4, it says that they were selling their property and they were coming and laying the proceeds at the feet of the apostles at that time. And it even tells us of Barnabas, who was the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul later on, that he sold a piece of property and he came and he laid the proceeds at the feet of the apostles. And so, you know, people knew what they were doing. Again, it was just a matter of where your heart was. In the very next chapter, in Acts chapter 5, we find Ananias and Sapphira selling a piece of property and coming and just bringing a portion of the proceeds. But it was the issue of the heart, remember? They were acting like they had given all the money, and because of that, they were judged very severely. So it really doesn't matter if other people find out the good things that you do. It's a matter of where your heart at, where your heart's at. Now, let's see how we're to give, the whole concept of giving as a Christian. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, because I think this verse really shows us clearly the attitude that we're to have as we're doing our good works or giving of the resources that we have. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll just read verse 7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, not with the attitude of, I have to do this. You know, we would have enough money to go out to eat if we didn't have to give to the church. We'd be able to get by just a little bit better if I didn't have to give this. That's not the heart behind it. It's the heart of a cheerful giver. I was listening to Dr. Dobson's family talk on Friday, and it was a message that Dr. Meg Meeker was giving at some kind of a conference. And she, by the way, Dr. Meg Meeker, is the author of a couple of books, one of them called Strong Fathers, Strong Daughters, a great book for those of you who have girls, of just how powerful of an influence you as a dad are in your girls' lives. But anyway, she was talking, and she's just telling a story in the midst of her message about how her and her husband had come home from work. They shared a practice. I don't know if they're pediatricians, exactly what they are, but they share a practice. It was a long day. They came home. She said, hey, can you just go out and get some food for us, you know, takeout, so I don't have to make dinner. And so why don't you go get Chinese food? And then she said to her husband, you know what I love about Chinese food? It's the egg rolls. So don't forget the egg rolls. So he goes out with his little 8-year-old girl, and he comes back, and you probably know what happens next. She's opening up the bags, and she's setting it out to be eaten, and there's no egg rolls, and she comes unglued. Is it really that difficult to just pick up some egg rolls? And the little girl is tugging on her dress and saying, Mommy, Mommy, when we were on the way home, Daddy saw a man digging through a dumpster in a parking lot. And he went over there and he went up with the food and he said, just take whatever you want, whatever looks good to you. And he took the egg rolls. You know? Beautiful story, isn't it? Because he loved Jesus, he wanted this man to know his Jesus whom he loved. But the point here is the husband gave because he wanted to. He wanted to do that. And that's the idea behind giving. Not, oh, there's a beggar, I better go give him some food. It was, I want to do that. I want to be Jesus to them. I want to be a blessing to this person. In saying that, if you're still over in 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 8, verse 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. The ultimate giver. Though he was rich, the Son of God in heaven, worshipped by the angels, he became poor. He became a man. He took on humanity so that he could suffer and die for our sin, that we might become rich, that we might be forgiven, so that we could spend an eternity with him in heaven, because he wanted to, not because he had to, but because he wanted to, because he loves us so much. And so the heart behind why we do the things that we do, the motive behind it, is what is important. Back to Matthew chapter 6, looking at prayer now, beginning from verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Verse 7. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. Verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Again, the same idea. It follows that same pattern of the warning. Don't do it to impress other people. Verse 5, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. The word hypocrite means a pretender. It was a word that was used for an actor, somebody who's playing a part. They're not really like that. They're just playing that part for you so that you can think that they're very spiritual. They love to pray, Jesus said, either standing in the synagogues or on the corners of the streets. Again, I think a great example we find in this is Luke chapter 18, if you'd like to turn over there. Luke chapter 18, where Jesus tells this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke 18, beginning from verse 9. It says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, first of all, the Pharisees were the religious leaders of that day. They're the ones that were to be accurately representing God to the people. The tax collectors were despised by the people. They were looked at as traitors because they were collecting money for Rome. And Rome had a military occupation on Israel at that time. So verse 11 says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Isn't that interesting here? He's covered all three of our topics. He's in the middle of a flamboyant prayer, and he speaks about how he fasts and how he gives in front of the people that he's praying to, if you will. Verse 13, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, you see the idea of the heart in the matter. What is God looking for? This is what's perfect about going through the Bible. We see what God likes and what he doesn't like. And really, as a sobering warning, I guess, to us, we're like the religious people. You have to recognize that. We are the ones who are Christians and we're claiming to be followers of God. We got to watch out that we don't become like the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And so these are great warnings to us not to do things to impress other people, but rather to do what we do because we love God. And as we humble ourselves, God will be the one that rewards. God will be the one that exalts and uses us the way he wants to. And so it starts off again with this warning back in Matthew 6, not to pray to be seen by men. And then it says, you know, what not to do, as we looked at. Don't stand there in the synagogue or on the street corner with your prayer, but also what to do, to go into the secret place. Verse 6 of Matthew 6, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, I haven't said anything about the nature of the rewards that it's speaking of, because quite frankly, I don't know. You know, we read about those that are doing it to impress men, that they have their reward. So we can see what that reward is they've impressed other people. And other people are going, oh, you're so, you know, giving, or you're so spiritual. But what is the reward that the Father gives to the one that's praying according to his will, not to impress other people? I can't think of a better reward than him speaking to us as we're praying to him. Prayer isn't meant to be a monologue, but a dialogue. In other words, we speak and God speaks. And so what a reward that is. And can you see, if you were praying to, you know, just to be heard by men, and again, this is This is a challenging thing that all of us have, I think, especially in public prayers, where it doesn't have to be in front of a church like this, but two or three gathered together and you're praying together. It's a challenging thing, isn't it? That, you know, what am I going to stumble over my words? Am I saying the right thing? Is this making sense? And putting it together, we can be so distracted rather than just focusing upon the one we're praying to. And so anyway, back to the prayer closet, when we're away praying, just talking to God, I really can't think of a better reward than to simply hear him speak to our hearts and tell us, you know, what he thinks and what he wants, and direct us as he does, as we come before him in prayer. And so the biggest reward is hearing his voice, if you will. As we move on through this, we see Jesus giving direction in prayer. Verse 7, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Vain repetitions in the NAS is meaningless words. In other words, they have no meaning because you're just saying them as a mantra. You're saying them over and over again, thinking that God is going to hear you because you're saying it so many times, but you're not really thinking about what you're saying and the meaning of the words that you're speaking. It is a tragedy that this very passage of Scripture, for many, not for all, but for many, has turned into vain repetitions as they go through what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. In looking at the rosary, or looking at what you do in penance after you go to confession, you know, you've sinned, okay, go say two Our Fathers and two Hail Marys. Now, to give them the benefit of the doubt, I think probably initially it was meant to just focus in and meditate on the passage. And as, you know, you've sinned, hey, go before God and just meditate. Go before him in prayer. And as we're going to look at this prayer, you know, you're lifting up your heart in worship. You're declaring your desire for his will to be done. And you're asking the petition from him and all of that. But I think for many, not for all, but I think for many, it has turned into meaningless words. Because I'm supposed to go say this many Our Father prayers, this many Hail Marys, if you will, and just as if it's going to appease God, and he's going to be happy with that. Okay, you know, you're forgiven, go your way. That's not the idea of prayer. The idea of prayer, again, is to pour out our heart before the Lord and to receive from him and to hear from him, not to appease him for our sin. That's already been taken care of at the cross. And so, as we make our way through this, we find that vain repetitions is not what God is looking for. It doesn't mean that we can't pray more than once for something. Some people would think that. We can pray more than one time. When Jesus was in the garden, he prayed three times that the cup would pass from him, the upcoming cup of suffering would pass from him. We're going to read in the very next chapter that we're to keep asking. We're to keep seeking. We're to keep knocking. Again, the idea is behind the heart of what we're doing, why we're doing it. Is it empty words, meaningless mantra that we're chanting, or is our heart passionate for the Lord? In verse 8, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Now, that really comforts my heart. God knows exactly what we need before we come before him and say, God, I really need this. I'm having a hard time in this area. God already knows what's going on. And doesn't that bring comfort to your heart? He sees us. He sees exactly where we are, and he cares about us. And he's in control, and he's going to take care of it. And we're going to see in the latter half of the chapter as we come together next week, he feeds the birds of the air. He clothes the grass of the field. We're not to worry. He can clothe us, oh, us of little faith. So why pray if he knows what we need before we ask him? That's a good question, isn't it? It's a good question if we look at prayer like we need to tell God what we need. You know what I mean? If we look at prayer like, I've got a list of needs here, God. I need some financial support. My friend over here is sick, and this is my prayer list that I'm bringing before you to let you know about these things. If that was our attitude towards prayer, then we would say, well, why pray if he already knows what's on my list? But again, the idea of prayer isn't going to God with a list so that he can respond to what we're doing. In fact, it's been aptly said that prayer is not trying to get our will done in heaven. In other words, us trying to convince God to do something, but rather to get his will done on earth. It's an opportunity for us to come before him and he change our hearts and position our hearts to hear what he wants to do in our life. And so that time of fellowship that we have in positioning ourselves before the Lord. And then Jesus gives a model prayer. That would probably be the better title of this, verses 9 through 13, the model prayer, as opposed to the Lord's Prayer. I think we would find the Lord's Prayer in John 17, where we find him praying to his heavenly Father. Here it's a model on how to pray. Notice what he says in verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray. He doesn't say, with these words, therefore, pray. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying this prayer word for word, but he's giving us a pattern that we have here on how to pray. And I want to take a look at the pattern. In this manner, therefore, pray. He starts off, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's starting off with worship. I know how I start many of my prayers. Oh, God, I need help. I really need, you know, it's the woe is me. And those are my passionate, heartfelt prayers. I'm just being honest. When the bottom is dropped out of everything, that's when I really start to pray and I'm really feeling it. I don't think there's anything wrong with that, but the pattern here, the pattern of worship, notice it's relational, first of all. He's our Father. You know, that speaks of love. In other passages in the Bible, the word Abba is used, which is the Aramaic, which is a term of endearment, more like Papa. Like a close relationship. And so you start off like that with relationship, but also reminding yourselves, our Father in heaven, that he is God. And he's bigger than any problem I could ever face. You see the difference when we start out our prayers like that? We're basically just reminding ourselves that he's able to handle whatever might come my way. He's big enough in that. I love Jeremiah 32:17 that says, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. That's a great way to start your prayer. God, you can handle this situation that I'm in. And so we come before him in this model prayer, our Father. Notice it's not my Father. I mean, you're by yourself praying, right? And we're talking about going into the secret room and praying. But we're praying our Father. And I think the idea here is it's reminding us that we are part of the family of God. I think it's promoting unity. There can be issues in the family of God, can't there? And we can have issues with one another, and we go to God in prayer, and we start off with the very first word, you're not only my Father, but you're his Father too. You know, you not only love me, but you love him too. I think it promotes unity, and it shows us that, you know, I need to get it right with my brother in the Lord. And there needs to be unity. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. In the Greek English lexicon, this word hallowed means to feel reverence for or to honor as holy. The word itself comes from the word that's translated holy and sanctify or sanctification. And so we're honoring him and reverencing him for who he is. So we start our prayer in worship. And then verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Notice we haven't even gotten to the need that we have. We've started out in worship, and then as we pass through the greatness of God and how he's able to handle whatever we have, the first thing we say is we want your will to be done. We want your kingdom to come. What does that mean? Your kingdom. You know, there's coming a day where Jesus is going to rule as king. He's coming again, isn't he? And he's going to reign on this earth, the Bible tells us, for 1,000 years, but it's not going to end there. He's going to reign for all of eternity. In Revelation 11:15, it says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Your kingdom come. This prayer is going to be answered. This prayer is going to be answered one day when Jesus comes and puts an end to man's ungodly rule upon the earth, and he himself reigns. Until then, may he be king in my life. May his kingdom come in my heart, that he sits on the throne of my life and is not only again Savior, but also Lord. Your kingdom come, your will be done. I think one of the best things that we can pray when we're praying is for God's will to be done. And sometimes we feel like we know for sure this is God's will. We know for sure that God wants to heal this person right here. This young child that's sick, that's got this disease. We know that God wants to heal him. Do we know that? Do we know for sure? I think above everything else, we should be praying, God, your will be done. We think we know for sure, but God knows for sure. I don't see it as a cop-out because Jesus, again, set us the example. He not only prayed three times in the garden, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but he went on to say, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so he surrendered himself over to the will of our Father. And I think as we come before him in prayer, we do the same thing. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now we've come to the petition. Now we've come. Give us this day our daily bread. And it's so appropriate because I believe it's teaching a daily dependency upon God. It's not, can I have my rations for the next 3 months? It's give us this day. Notice day is in there twice. Give us this day our daily bread. We're coming before him on a continual basis. And I think that's what he wants. I really do. Because he wants relationship with us, I believe, more than anything. He wants us to be in relationship with him. I think it's the reason why we see the manna in the wilderness when Israel came out of Egypt and they're wandering for 40 years. God set it up, not so that they could have a place that they had all the food they wanted, but they had to depend on him every single day. And he rained the manna. He supplied for them every single day that they were in the wilderness. And so I believe God wants that for us. You know, as parents, our kids are dependent upon us. When they're little infants, they're 100%. Aren't they 100% dependent upon us? But as they get older, what are we as parents trying to do? We're trying to train them to become independent of us, aren't we? Trying to train them to become independent of us, but at the same time, dependent upon the Lord so that they can wait on the Lord for direction and the needs that they have in their life. And so I believe this is the idea here, is on an ongoing basis, we're coming before the Lord and saying, Lord, this is the need that I have in my life. It's a good place to be. In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, it says, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. I don't want to be on one extreme or the other. I don't want to be so rich that I have no need for God. I've got everything covered. Why do I have to depend on God that I lost my job? I've got $1 million in the bank. I don't want to be on that end. I don't want to be on the other end either, where I'm so poor, I'm going out and stealing and profaning God's name. But keep me right in center ground. And I think that's the idea in our walk with the Lord, that we're right in the center, depending upon him for our every need. And whether it's, again, our material needs or emotional, spiritual direction in our life. Then it moves into verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Notice the implication is that we are forgiving others. Isn't this one of the hardest things for us to do? Depending on the offense that has come, to forgive other people. Because we can get hurt really bad by one another. And it's easy to hold a grudge. It's easy to just nurse that bitterness year after year and not want to let it go. Yet we've got to let it go. You see that? I mean, this is so important within the scriptures that we forgive one another because he forgave us. That's the reason why. Now, sometimes we get confused about what forgiveness looks like. Sometimes we think, well, if I forgive, then I put myself right back in that situation where they're going to hurt me again. That's not what forgiveness looks like. Forgiveness is letting go of what's going on inside, the anger that you have. Wisdom is not putting yourself in that same situation again so that you get hurt again. So to forgive is essential because he forgave us. Matthew 26:28, with the Lord's Supper being instituted, Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The word remission means forgiveness, but it means the releasing of a debt. It means you've been set free from that debt that you owed. Totally free before God, he shed his blood for you and me so that we can be forgiven. We've got to forgive one another. In comparison, what we have done to one another is nothing compared to our sin against the Lord. And then verse 13, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." So we have gone from worship to desiring God's will to be done, to bringing our own petitions before him, to dealing with the issue of forgiveness, and now with deliverance. Do not lead us into temptation. I think as we look at this, simply put, it's don't allow me to get into a situation where I'm weak and I can fall, because we all have our weaknesses where we can succumb to temptation. I don't believe God tempts us to do evil. In fact, I know he doesn't, because the scriptures clearly tell us that. In James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed." And so I think the prayer is more a prayer for God. Don't let me get in that situation. Don't let me get. Let me walk down that path that's going to put myself into that compromising situation where I will sin and thus defame your name. But for the grace of God, there go I. We look at other people who fall into sin, and early on in our Christian life, we think, I would never do anything like that. The longer we're Christians, the more we recognize I would end up exactly where that person's at if I come outside of that umbrella of fellowship with the Lord. But for the grace of God, there I go. God, protect me from the enemy who wants to take me down, who wants to knock me out. For yours, the end of verse 13, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Do you notice how it ends on the same note? It's ending on worship. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. God, you are God. It's a neat pattern, isn't it, that we have here? And I think that the thing that sticks out to me the most is just simply our approach in prayer. Our approach is we come before him recognizing that he's able to handle whatever we may find. Now, the end here is very similar. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Very similar to the words of David when he had collected all of the things together for the building of the temple. His son Solomon would build the temple. They collected all the things together, and the people were giving free will offerings because they wanted to. Not because they had to, but they wanted to. This is going to be God's house here on earth. And then David prays in 1 Chronicles 29:11, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all." Isn't that neat how similar that is? As David is rejoicing before the Lord in the building of that temple. So here, this model prayer with an addendum, I guess we might say, before we move into fasting. Verse 14, "For if you forgive," we've come right back to the issue of forgiveness. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." It's very heavy. It's very serious words that we read right there. The whole prayer, speaking about worship and about God's will being done and our needs that we have and protect us from the enemy, he comes back to the issue of forgiveness. It's important. Serious words. James chapter 2, verse 13. "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." The very first words in the prayer? Our Father. Our relational forgiveness. Getting it right with one another. In Ephesians 4:32, it says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. He forgave us. We're to forgive one another. Okay, main issue with this, the right motive. Heart's in the right spot. The reason we do the things we do is not to be seen by men, but because we love the Lord. All right? Let's go away with that. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? Lord, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you that within it, we do have life. We do have direction. And Father, as we look in it, especially in this passage in the Sermon on the Mount, and see what you like and what you don't like, how you want us to be, how you don't want us to be, we are all so thankful because we don't have to wonder, we don't have to guess, but we see it clearly and we recognize that we can fall desperately short, that our hearts are very deceptive and we can do things subtly to draw attention to ourselves. And our desire, Lord, is to be right before you. To do the things that we do because we love you. To do the things that we do because we want to please you. And we want you to be blessed with our lives. Please continue to work in us. I know you will. Please help us to continue to yield our lives to you. And Father, for any who have come out, any who may be listening, who have not yet committed their lives to you and asked for your forgiveness, and ask for you to be their Heavenly Father and enter into relationship with you. I just pray they would reach out and grab hold of you today. You are so good, and we are so thankful, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.